You can open your Bibles to Galatians. We'll be there in a little bit next week. No. You got a full set of notes here tonight. We're going to deal with what heresy is and give you an example from the book of Galatians. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, as we begin our evening with you in your word, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to do that. We recognize that your word is full of admonitions against believing false teachers, against false prophets. And we see the results of people believing those things, both in Israel's history as well as even in the early church. And with that in mind, you've called us to be sober, watchful, diligent in our understanding of the Word of God so that we could spot these people. And so as we begin looking at this subject and how it invaded the church throughout our history, that we might recognize, not for the sake of saying that we're better than them, but our need to truly be students of your Word, so that we may stand for truth by the power of your Spirit. Thank you again for this time, and give us wisdom in our understanding of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so heresy. We do have various scriptures here because, of course, we'll look at Galatians a little bit more, but there's a lot of things to cover here. So, definitions. If you look up heresy in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, there are two definitions. Number one, adherence to a religious opinion contrary to church dogma. Well, what on earth is dogma? Well, dogma is something held as established opinion or a body of doctrine concerning faith or morals formally stated and proclaimed by a church. Number two here, a denial of a revealed truth by a baptized member of the Roman Catholic Church. The word revealed, to make known through divine inspiration and to make something secret or hidden publicly or generally known. And then number three, an opinion or doctrine contrary to church dogma. Now, the reason why I put all these down was I wanted you to see, at least from a secular perspective here, we have the word opinion used several times. We have the concept of the church's opinion compared to someone else's. And you need to understand when we're talking about heresy from a biblical perspective, it's not the church's opinion, okay? And it's not your opinion contrary to the church's opinion. Now, why do I bring that up? It's amazing. When I was in engineering school to become a mechanical engineer, if I were to sit down and talk to someone about the stress load of an I-beam on a bridge, the average person would sit there and say, "Wow, you're really smart," you know, that kind of a thing. But as soon as I got saved and started studying the Word of God, it was amazing that everybody's opinion about what the Bible says and means was just as valid as the guy that was actually studying it. Okay? And you can ask Pastor, the reality is even in the church, when we try and bring forth what the Bible says, there are people that basically have the opinion, well, that's your opinion. I'm not talking about in another church. I'm talking about in our church. Why is that so important? We are not talking about opinions. We're talking about revealed truth. Okay? They did get that one part right, revealed to make known through divine inspiration. The number two definition, dissent or deviation from a dominant theory, opinion, or practice. Okay, you see those words again. Number two, an opinion, doctrine, or practice contrary to the truth or to the generally accepted beliefs or standards. And again, why is this important? Think about what's going on today in the area of LGBTQ. It is your opinion that it's wrong. And then when you get into progressive Christianity, it's their opinion that it's not. Listening to one progressive Christian pastor who has never gone to Bible college, isn't ordained, or if he is, you know, a bunch of people said, okay, yeah, we'll do that. But there are no verses in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that teach that homosexual relations is wrong. Kind of like, I'm sorry, have you not read your Bible? Both Old and New Testament? Okay. So, again, they're looking at it as a book that's been written by men, and therefore their opinion is just as valid as someone else's. The Cambridge Dictionary. The act of having an opinion or belief that is opposite of or against what is the official or popular opinion, or an action that shows that you have no respect for the official opinion. A belief that is against the principles of a particular religion. Wow. Thankfully, we do have a little bit of a better job when we come into a systematic theology. Lewis Ferry Schaefer says that heresy is a belief which is held in variance with the standards or accepted features of doctrine. Now, if you were to ask him what doctrine was, that's going to be teaching of the Word of God. John MacArthur puts it best in a belief or teaching that contradicts Scripture and Christian theology. Okay, now, where do we get Christian theology? From the Bible. If Dr. Tyler were in here, he would tell you, every problem you have is a theological problem. You're either not aligning yourself with God and His Word, and therefore doing something that's bringing about these difficulties in your life, that kind of a thing. So when we're talking about Christian doctrine, we're not saying, well, you know, the non-denominational evangelical church believes this, and you have to agree with us. We're saying this is, you're disagreeing with God, is what it comes down to. Okay? So that's what we're talking about when we talk about heresy. When we consider a belief or a teaching that contradicts, let's understand, you don't have to be anti-something. You can just hold a particular view that is to the excess. For example, when we talk about the Sabbath, and tonight we're going to really be dealing with the issue of circumcision, but Sabbath is closely related to this. If you believe that Saturday ought to be a day of rest, can I say you probably need to do everything you can to make Saturday a day of rest? Okay? And I can tell you, the practice of making sure that you have a day of rest, yeah, not only does the Bible say that that's something that you ought to do, but your body will let you know also. Okay? But for you to judge someone else who isn't in the same place as you are, whether you're behind them or ahead of them in their sanctification process, is irrelevant. For you to be judging someone else that maybe has to work on a Saturday, you would be wrong. And if you were to press that point to the extreme, you would ultimately be leaning towards being a heretic. Okay? So anything that's out of balance might also fall into that category. Number two, examples. And I've given you the web page here because I didn't come up with this information, so I didn't want you thinking, wow, he's smart. We've already passed that point, okay? So notice, dealing with the person of Christ, these first few are dealing with the person of Christ. So Sabellianism is named for its founder, Sabellius, 2nd century. It is sometimes referred to as modalistic monarchianism. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three modes, roles, or faces of a single person, God. This, of course, implies that Jesus Christ was purely divine without humanness and therefore could not truly have suffered or died. You'll notice I have T.D. Jakes there. He believes that there is one God, and he has appeared as God the Father in the Old Testament, Jesus the Son in the Gospels, and now he is the Holy Spirit. Not three persons, one person. Okay? And I don't know how many of you might listen to him. I'm sure he's exciting, but he's wrong. Docetism, the name comes from the Greek word dokesis, meaning to seem, along with the same lines of Sabellianism. Docetism says that Christ was not a real human being and did not have a real human body. He only seemed to be human to us. In a nutshell, Christ only, no Jesus. He's God, but he's not really human. Okay, now, what's the problem with that? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, okay? He tabernacled with us, yes? Not only in the living of the perfect life, but then the dying for our sins, rising again for our justification, yeah. And then, of course, let's forget communion, at least the first half. Let's just drink the grape juice. I don't know about you after eating some of those wafers. I'm good with that, but yeah, it has a meaning. He took on flesh. Okay. And then you have monophysitism. Ooh, comes from the Greek word for one body. This heresy says that Jesus Christ was a joining of the eternal logos, that would be the divine part, with the human person, Jesus, which occurred at incarnation. He therefore is two separate natures joined in one body. That word there is very much alive in several present-day Egyptian and Middle Eastern sects of Christianity. So you have Jesus and the Christ becoming Jesus Christ. And we have no problem with the concept that God taking on flesh is fully God and fully human. He has two natures, but he's not two persons. He's one person. Okay? Nestorianism, supposedly Nestorius, Patriarch of Antioch, around 410 AD, believed that Jesus Christ had two natures, man and God, which remained separate throughout his period on earth. This is not really what Nestor said, although he did deny the virgin birth, but the name stuck. You can still find a few Nestorian churches in Iran. So you have Jesus and you have the Christ again, but in this particular case, we believe that Jesus had two natures, but he's one person, not two people. Yes. Oh, is that what I did? Yeah, I did. We'll go back to that in a minute. With Nestorianism, what was I going to say? It ran to the other side of my head. the hypostatic union. That Christ has two natures. He's human and divine, and they're one person. So it denies that. Let's go back to number four. Adoptionism says that Jesus was a human being who was adopted by God at his conception, at which point he developed a divine nature. Later versions sometimes suggest that he was adopted later, such as when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And this, you'll see this again as we go along. Some people believe that Jesus was human until the baptism, at which point the Christ Spirit came upon him, and it left at the crucifixion when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now it's just a man there on the cross. But again, problem, if he's not divine, how many people can he die for? If he's just a man, he can only die for a man. And then if he's human, no virgin birth, you've got a sinner. He's not going to be able to die for anybody because he's going to have to die for himself. You know, that kind of a thing. Apollinarianism. There we go. Name for Apollinaris of Laodicea. This heresy says that Jesus Christ was not a real man, but not totally divine either. Apollinarians suggested that he had a human body and human soul, but his mind was taken over by the eternal Logos. So you can say he was possessed by the Christ Spirit. Arianism, this is probably the one that is most known. The rest of them, it's kind of like, yeah, okay, I can see where some of that stuff's affected history, but they're not as well known as Arianism. Arianism is named after Arius, a priest in Alexandria. This is considered the most serious heresy. Jesus Christ was thought of as a special creation by God for man's salvation. Arianism was the form of Christianity that the Goths adhered to, and it was popular in all areas that conquered, including Italy, Spain, and Africa. And from this, mixed with a couple of other things, you get this idea that he is the firstborn of all creation, so he was the first one created. When you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a small g, God. And because of Gnostic theology, which Pastor will talk about a little bit more next week, the idea was God is holy, can't be in the presence of sin. So he created a lower God, which created a lower God, which created a lower God, which created a lower God. And finally, they come up with Jesus. He has human flesh and therefore is corrupted by sin, but he's a lesser God. It's kind of like, whoa. So that's where that kind of comes from. Socinianism, the version of Arianism called Socinianism from the Latin socius, meaning companion, simply says that Jesus was an extraordinary man. This heresy still lives on in two very different forms, the Unitarians and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, notice a form of Arianism. Letter B, dealing with other doctrines. So heresies that deal with other doctrines. Probably the most profound one here is Pelagianism, number two, though Gnosticism definitely has its effects, again, on Jehovah's Witnesses. But Donatism, named for its leader, included a group of extreme sects, mostly in North Africa, that emphasized asceticism. They valued martyrdom, found lapses of faith, even under torture or threat of death, inexcusable, and believe that the sacraments required a pure priest to be effective. Now, this kind of stuff showed up, especially as the church experienced persecution, because under persecution, some people, in order to save their lives or their family's lives, they bowed the knee and then later on came back to the church. And there were those that said, no, 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 you're not coming back in here. That kind of thing. And again, if we were to suffer persecution here today, I can almost promise you that some would be of that same mindset when the persecution ended. They wouldn't want those that gave up to come back in. Okay? Pelagianism, another group of sects centered in Gaul, Britain, and Ireland, is associated with the Irish monk Pelagius, 410 AD again. He believed that original sin was not transmitted from Adam and Eve to their children and thereby to us. Baptism was not considered necessary, and people could be saved by their own efforts. That is, they did not necessarily require the grace of God. Many modern liberal Christians agree with Pelagius. Okay, now, you need to understand, whether we're talking about modern liberals or we're talking about secular society, they have bought into Pelagianism hook, line, and sinker. Here's how it's affected the evangelical church. We are not that bad. The doctrine of the total depravity of man is probably the hardest doctrine for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to grab a hold of and say, yep, God's right. We're not that bad. Our kids aren't that bad. That's why they don't need spankings. They just need a timeout. I'm sorry. That's heresy. Not that they don't need spankings, but that they're not that bad. What did Paul say? After years of being saved, he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in this body, dwelleth no good thing. Christ died for sinful men among whom I am probably chief, the best sinner. Not the best as in, I'm really not that bad. The best is, I'm the worst one. Okay? So that's how Pelagianism has affected us. Gnosticism, the Christian versions were obviously considered serious heresies. Gnosticism has never entirely disappeared and can be seen in the traditions of alchemy and astrology and even in modern times in the works of who? Carl Jung, that faux scientist called a psychiatrist. Okay? Fake science as in the sense that it was developed after the 1850s And the five main guys that got it started were all in seminary, decided, nah, this isn't for me, and I want to help people solve their problems without God. Ouch. Okay. Manichaeism. I probably said that wrong. Actually, a separate religion which blends Christianity with Gnosticism, Mithraism, Neoplatonism, and even Buddhism. Again, if it was considered a very serious heresy, it survived well into the Middle Ages, where it strongly influenced the Bogomils, which is the next one, and the Balkans and the Cathars of South France. Now, the Bulgarian heresy, Gnostic heresy, credited by the priest in the name Bogomil, notice they did not consider Mary in any way to be the mother of God. Can I tell you something? Mary in no way was the mother of God. I totally agree with them. And yet they were heretics. Well, you can read on and see, but Mary was the mother of Jesus, right? She gave to him his humanness. God already existed. So she's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus. Now, Jesus was God. Yeah, I understand that. But, you know, so Catholic doctrine there, her being the mother of God, therefore, for some Catholics, she actually has to have her own virgin birth. She has to be ascended into heaven, immaculate conception, the whole bit. So it's really kind of weird out there. Simplicity and strict adherence characterized their practices, with priests selected from their own groups, congregations meeting at homes rather than churches. We know people that would just soon do that. It's kind of interesting, the people that don't like coming to church because it's too organized and you know, that kind of thing, they start a home church, and before long they start growing, and before long they need some kind of organization to make it work, and so they have to quit that and go start another one, that kind of a thing. And again, don't have a problem with home churches. That's probably where most churches started back in New Testament days. It's just a matter of make sure you got the right reasoning. If you're trying to stay away from organization, well, I guess you can have chaos. That is another option. Infant baptism was not practiced. Marriage was not considered a sacrament like the Catholic Church. And saints were considered false idols, again, like the Catholic Church. The heresy had a strong that guy flavor to it. They believed that God had two sons, Michael and Satan. Now, I don't know if you know, but Mormonism, God, Elohim, has two sons, Jesus and Satan. And they were both given the opportunity to come up with a plan of redemption for mankind. And God chose Jesus's, and that's why Satan's all mad. So it's interesting how this stuff does come around again and affect everything. Michael came to earth in the form of the Holy Spirit, which entered into Jesus. As Christ, he broke the original agreement which bound mankind to Satan. But it was Satan who orchestrated the crucifixion, and he's still working to recapture mankind by means of the mainstream churches. I like that. And again, you can continue to read on this, but these people were ultimately, you'll see in the last paragraph, were ultimately absorbed by the Islamic Ottoman Empire. And the Cathars were virtually eliminated by Crusades and the Inquisition. They had laid the foundations, however, for the Reformation. Because of some of the things they taught and believed, ultimately the believing church had to deal with some of these issues as they were breaking away from the Catholic Church. So that brings us to the biblical example, dealing with the topic of circumcision. The origins of circumcision are found, of course, in the Word of God, Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 through 14. In Acts 7:8, it says, then he gave him a covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, and that brings us to the Abrahamic covenant. That should actually be number 2 there. The Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17:7-14, it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant." How long is that? Forever, okay? to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations. He who is born in your house, bought with your money, from any foreigner who was not your descendant. He who is born in your house, I missed one there. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay, so this is the Abrahamic, it's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is actually a covenant where God says he's going to do some certain things, and I'll show you that in just a moment, but this is the sign of the covenant, okay? Letter C, it's done as a sign that one was a participant in the covenant between God and Abraham. So that brings us to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1-3 and verse 7. And it's kind of repeated again in chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. And Moses, we'll get back to Moses in a minute. The covenant, we have a promised land. You're going to have all of this area. It's going to be yours. Promised blessing for his descendants and for those of the nations. So ultimately, because of his descendants that were coming, the nations would be blessed. Promised that God would treat others how they treated Abraham. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse. Those who bless you, I'm going to bless. And then, of course, promised descendants. When you're 75 years old and your wife is 65 years old and you don't have any kids, at that point you've pretty well resigned yourself that you're not gonna. Okay, that's kind of how things work. And God is saying, no, you're going to have kids. And not a kid, you're going to have kids. Okay? Not only that, you're going to have so many descendants, they're going to be numbered as the sand of the sea. I actually Googled how many particles of sand are in the sand of the sea. And some people have come up with estimations, and it's large. Let's just say that, okay? Now notice, ultimately, the promises are secured. When you get into the other parts of fast Genesis, the same promises are given for those who keep the law. Here's the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law and all that kind of stuff. So ultimately, the promise is secured by keeping the law. Notice in Romans 2:25 it says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now, Romans 2 has a lot to say about circumcision. It's kind of interesting. Basically, circumcision has more to deal with how you live than whether or not there's actually skin attached and that kind of stuff. Okay? But again, we'll see that as we go along here. Number two, this circumcision in the foreskin is ultimately symbolized by the circumcision of the heart. In Deuteronomy 10:16, it says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart," and notice the contrast, "be stiff-necked no longer." The concept of being stiff-necked would be the same as having a hard heart, one that is callous, doesn't listen, has no desire to do what God wants it to do, that kind of thing. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." Now, I don't know about you, but I am fascinated with the fact that God wants to be in people's lives. And he wants to be their God, and he wants them to be his people. That relational aspect. And we think about that from the New Testament perspective. But you go back and look at Genesis 17. He says it twice. And I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. When you come to the new covenant, I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. When you go back to the Garden of Eden before sin has come into the world, what did God do? He visited in the cool of the afternoon to walk with them through the garden. He wanted to be their God. He wanted them to be his people. So when people get all upset with God saying, you know, he's unfair and that kind of stuff, it's kind of, whoa, wait a minute. He wants to be your God. The problem is, you got a heart issue. Okay? And so, and when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he's basically saying, I've got this new covenant that I haven't told you about, where I'm going to give you a new heart. Well, I'm letting you know now, it's in the works. We'll reveal the plan later, but it's in the works. Okay? And then, of course, Jeremiah 4:4, God again calls on them, circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Get your heart right with God is the whole idea. So circumcision was to symbolize the real need of a heart that was willing to do what God wanted it to do. Now, we talk about circumcision as something that someone has to do, but think about Abraham's, and you'll notice I have it in quotations, salvation. The reason why I have it in quotations is Old Testament saints, well, they didn't have all that we have. You kind of wonder, how many times did God visit Abraham and talk to him? We just don't have the revelation about what happened because Abraham, well, Job, think about Job. How much did Job know that's written in the book of Job? And it's kind of like, where'd he get that information? He got it somewhere. God revealed himself and that kind of thing. So when we talk about salvation, we understand Old Testament believers, there were things different about them than us. But when you think about it, they're saved, kind of like we are. So Abraham's salvation, Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Or if you will, he imputed righteousness to his account. Okay, so he believed the Lord. What did he believe? He was going to have a son. That's what's revealed in that passage. He believed what God had revealed. Okay. By the way, that is quoted in Romans 4:3. And so we see the imputation of righteousness apart from the law. Now, I know I'm going to read about 12, 13 verses here, but pay attention and catch what he's saying here. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. Amazing how many times I take out my pen and say, if I wanted to give this as a gift to you, what would you have to do to get it? The dishes need to be washed at my house. And 99 out of 100 people will tell me, well, I guess I'd have to wash the dishes. Now, if you wash the dishes, wouldn't you be earning the pen? Okay, that's what he's basically saying here. If you, to the person that works, his wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. He's obligated to get what's been promised. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say the faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he still uncircumcised. So he basically saying that Abraham, because he believed while he was uncircumcised, he can be the father of anyone who is not circumcised. But he took on the sign of the covenant, and therefore he's the father of anyone that's circumcised. Notice he says, who does according to what Abraham did. So it's not just a thing of the flesh, it's a thing of the heart. The one who does, their heart's been circumcised. They're believers, so he can be the father of them also. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. If the only way you can inherit salvation, be like Abraham, is through the keeping of the law, then there's no need for faith, is what he's basically saying there. And the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So you can see again, that passage basically talks about the imputation of righteousness apart from the works of the law. Now, why is that important? Because when we come to Acts chapter 15, we see there are people following Paul around and they're saying, hey, you know, it's great that you trusted in Jesus. Now you need to be circumcised. And we've already covered Acts 15, but let me just give you a quick review here. The Jerusalem Council decision happened around 50 A.D. Now, the reason why that's important is you'll notice in the next point, number 2, Galatians is written between 55 and 57 A.D. Okay, so the problem that they solved in 50 A.D. is still a problem 5 to 7 years later. Why? Because heresy and heretics never stop. Why is that important to know? Because they're still around. When all you do is surround yourself with people of like faith at Edgemont Bible Church, these are the only people you know, you're probably not aware of a lot of things that are going on out there. But as soon as you rub shoulders with people that are going to a church down in East St. Louis where they want to see your tax returns every year so they know whether or not you tithed, so they know whether or not you're a good Christian. Excuse me? there's a lot of belief systems out that are just really messed up. And, you know, the devil doesn't let go easily, that's for sure. So in Acts 15, first of all, Peter points out in Acts 15, 8 to 11, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, talking about Gentiles, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That idea of going back and living under the law. Think about Moses going back to the top of the page there. You might remember God calls Moses to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And he finally gets on the road to go, and the angel of the Lord shows up. By the way, everybody know who the angel of the Lord is? In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is a Christophany. It is Christ that is coming down here to kill Moses. Why? Because his sons are not circumcised. Kind of like, what? Yeah. If you read the story, his wife ended up having to circumcise the boys real quick and then throw the foreskins at the feet of the angel of the Lord before he'd let Moses go. Because if you're going to serve the Lord, you got to be in the right place. You got to be doing the right things. And Moses, somewhere in a rush, felt as though, yeah, I guess that's not that important. Especially if the wife didn't like the idea. And obvious from her response, she did not like the idea, okay? So, it's a pretty important thing. But Peter says, the idea of living according to the law, Israel has a history of not doing it. And now we're going to put that same rule on Gentiles. You're testing God, it says. For we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. It is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Acts 15:19-21, this is the conclusion, the final statement of James. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Trouble? Yeah. Having them follow rules that we couldn't even keep. But here's what they should do. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. Now, why is this important? Jerusalem meets Rome. Okay? You need to understand as a Gentile that this is detestable for Jews. You don't want to be causing your brother to stumble or anything like that. So that's why they're doing that. From sexual immorality. Why? Well, that's taught right from the beginning. There's all kinds of reasons. We could probably spend an evening just talking about why sexual immorality is just not a good thing for the persons that are involved in it, okay? And from things strangled and from blood, so dealing with the food properly. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city. In other words, the reason why you're staying away from all this stuff is there's Jewish people all around. And again, if you're going to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a certain expectation of the kind of life you're going to live. So in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So that brings us to the book of Galatians. 20 minutes for 6 chapters. Let's do it. So notice, letter A, Judaizers, a group of Jewish Christians. Now, in the source that I got this definition from, Christians was not italicized. I italicized it because I don't know that these people were Christians. Okay? I'm sure they came across as Christians, but false teachers do. Remember what Paul says about Satan and his emissaries. They appear as an angel of light or ministers of light. Okay? So, Jewish Christians who insisted that Gentile Christians should follow the Mosaic law and that Gentile converts to Christianity must first be circumcised. That is, become Jewish through the ritual of a proselyte. So, for them, they didn't want anything to change. They wanted Christians to become Jewish. Okay? That's the idea there. So, notice, from Galatians, it includes a change in the gospel. Justification came through keeping of the law in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. It also includes leading people away from obeying the truth. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? So they're being led away from truth. Now, let me just see if I got the wrong verse there. Nope, that's the one I wanted. So from obeying the truth, Christ was crucified. If he's crucified, everything's taken care of. Why all of a sudden do you have to do something? And then, of course, when we talk about the Judaizers, the top of the next page, how Paul describes them. Well, in chapter 1 and verse 9, he describes them as accursed. Why? Because they are putting forth another gospel of a different kind. The way the Greek is, you can say another as in one of the same kind, or you can say another one of a different kind. And this is written in the way that it's one of a different kind. They still call it a gospel, but it's a gospel of works, not a gospel of grace. Therefore, they're accursed. Number two, they are called false brethren, seeking to put others in bondage. Chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 4, verse 9. They're called transgressors in verse 18. Bewitchers, one who casts a spell over to enchant or deceive in chapter 3, verse 1. The version that I just read said hypnotized. Okay? They are called those that seek followers in chapter 4, verse 17. It is amazing when you think about some of our false teachers today, maybe not teaching the same falsehoods that these Judaizers were, but they're looking for followers. Joel Osteen, I mean, why is his message so nice. Because nice attracts people. You know, God wants you to have the best life now. I'm sorry, I don't find that in Scripture. Okay? Christ came to give life and to give it more abundantly. The more I study that, the more I understand that has everything to do with living this life the way God wants me to, in the power of the Spirit. And in so doing, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not maybe, they're gonna. Kind of like, ew, that's my best life now? No, my best life is going to be in the future when I am ruling and reigning with Him, when all sin has been dealt with, at least in my life. Things like that. So, but, you know, he's got the right message and he attracts a lot of followers. I've had people come in here, they claim to be Christian, and one of their favorite preachers is Joel Osteen. Well, that's an absolute shame. And I tell them so. You really need to be careful about him. I'm sorry, I would consider him a false teacher. Does it make me a lot of friends? You know, I just don't need that many friends. So, okay. Number six there. Paul calls them those that make a showing in the flesh to avoid persecution. Okay? So they're not only looking for followers, but they're doing that which is necessary so no one will give them an issue. Again, we go to the topic of politics, a letter to the American church. Please join us for that Bible study on the 28th at 7 p.m. Buy the book on Amazon for $19.99, free shipping if you got Prime, or $16.99 on CBD, and spend more than that to get the book shipped to your house. I don't know how much it costs, but normally CBD, you're going to pay $4 to $7 for shipping and handling. So, but in his first chapter, he's dealing with the issue that we've been trained to believe you shouldn't talk about religion and politics. And the reality is we find ourselves where we are today because we haven't been talking about Jesus Christ and we haven't been talking politics with people who need to hear another view. And that's why you can vote straight Democrat or straight Republican, that kind of a thing. So, one of those areas that I talk about a lot and everybody sits there and says, oh, why do you do that? Well, because the Bible affects every area of life. Okay? So those that are showing in the flesh to avoid persecution. Letter C, how Paul deals with his people as a solution to those heresies. Now you're going to see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 emphasizes. Paul emphasizes, first of all, his divine apostleship in chapter 1, verse 1. He goes, look, you ought to be listening to me. Why? Because God is the one that put me in this place. Okay? He emphasized the source and the means of the gospel. He deals with it was God's plan and Jesus executed the plan. In verses 4, well, I'm in the wrong place there. There we go. 4 and 5. He emphasizes his surprise that they would turn away, first of all, from the gospel, in chapter 1, verse 6, and turn to another gospel of a different kind that brings a curse in verses 6 through 9. He says, look, if I send you a letter, or if you get some revelation from an angel that's preaching a different gospel than the one I already told you about, let him be accursed. Okay? Why are you turning to that? Why are you, if you will, regressing, going from being a mature adult to becoming a child again? Why would you do that? Number four, he emphasizes from where he received the gospel. Now, you'll see I get you all the way through the first two chapters here. Where he received the gospel, first of all, he speaks to the changing power of the gospel. He deals with his own testimony and how he went from being a persecutor of the church to God's chosen man for the Gentiles. He speaks of his confirming that he had the truth. He wasn't arrogant about this thing, dreamed it up at night, got information from a white salamander telling him where the gold plates were or anything like that. Once he understood the message, he went and dealt with the apostles to make sure, am I on the right page? I remember a pastor come to me a little while later. He goes, I think I finally figured it out. The problem is I have never heard this anywhere else. And I go, well, then it's probably heresy. I can't remember what the topic was, but it was good. Paul wants to make sure I'm on the right page here, right, boys? So when he visits the apostles, they confirm that, yeah, he's got the gospel there. It speaks to the lack of need for circumcision. He points out in verses 1 to 3 and 5 that circumcision wasn't necessary. Let me just read that real quick for you. Verses 1 to 3. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. So he's already been there. Went up to Antioch. Finally comes back with Barnabas. And notice he's taking Titus along also. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who recognize as leaders, so that I might not be running or have run the race in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Okay, again, he's writing about something that happened years ago, but this whole issue's been dealt with years ago. We shouldn't even be talking about it again. Notice it also speaks to how the gospel is lived out in verses 11 to 15. Looking at that. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew. He separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then when the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy, but when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, he just dealt with the issue because public sin, public dealings. Private sin, private confession. You may have to deal with people that know about it, but you don't got to bring everything before the church type thing. So we see how the gospel is lived out. Sometimes the gospel admonishes people for the wrong that they do. Sometimes it encourages. Sometimes it's patient with that kind of a thing. It speaks to how the gospel is trusted completely for salvation in verses 16 through 21. In verse 16, let's just read the one verse. He says, it's a long verse. There it is. He says, know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. One time, right there. Number two, he says, and we have believed in Jesus Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Number two, why? Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Three times. Don't add anything to faith in Christ. Three times, one verse. I think Paul's trying to get a point across. Okay? So that brings us to emphasizes the foolishness of trying to add the law to faith in chapter 3 through 4, 7, basically. So he starts out with the example of believing Abraham and his true descendants. He does this in Romans also, where he points out that it's not those who come from the family line, it's those who act according to the works of Abraham. Those are true Israel. When you're talking about Jewish people. So he does the same thing here. And notice the curse of not completing the whole law in verses 10 through 12. Basically, if you're going to add circumcision, you have to add the whole of the law. You can't just pick and choose the points you want. Years ago, we had several families that were involved in Bill Gothard and don't have a problem with a lot of the teachings of Bill Gothard. A lot of it straight out of scripture, good stuff. Yeah, some of it might be anecdotal and that kind of stuff, I understand. But it was amazing how many of these people picked and chose what was important as far as they were concerned, instead of, what does the Bible say about this subject? Okay? Let's lie about previous marriage and divorce so that we're in good standing with people. Why? I've shared a lot of things with you when I've preached that, you know, some don't particularly care for it, but the reality is here's the garbage dump I came from. Look at what God has done. Okay? But that was one of the things that in order to be in good standing with them, you couldn't have that previous history. Well, a lot of people have that previous history. What's the issue? That's the idea here that there's a curse if you're not completing the whole law. The work of Christ in fulfilling the law, chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. And he deals with what a covenant is, the promises made to Abraham and to his seed. And he points out to his seed, singular, not plural. He's not talking about Jews. He's talking about Jesus, ultimately. And the purpose of the law and the seed of Abraham and how Jesus fulfilled the law. That brings us to number 6. He emphasizes the importance of liberty to live for and unto God. And that's basically the rest of the two chapters there. Well, two and a half chapters, I guess. 4:8 through 6:18. Notice liberty from service to other gods and regulations. Now, he talks about why do you want to get yourself back under bondage and talk about different festivals and moons and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of like, no need for any of that. And then remembering our time together and Paul's concern for you, verses 12 through 20 of chapter 4. And then in the end of chapter 4, he deals with the illustration of Hagar and Sarah and their sons. And basically he's saying, look, Hagar is a slave. She's equivalent to Mount Sinai, the law. Sarah was a free woman. And she is equivalent to grace. And so their sons, Sarah ultimately has all kinds of children. Now, Sarah only ever had one son, but for his descendants, again, that whole thing. Where Hagar, and you can talk about Ishmael had 12 kids. Well, 12 sons that we know of. And so they're a great nation too, but God's plan, of course, was through Isaac. And then in chapter 5:1-12, the result of listening to false teachers. And again, he's trying to point out to them the difficulties that they have in adding works to faith. Let me read a little bit here. Christ has liberated us from to be free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, tell you that if you get yourselves circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, circumcision is good if you keep the whole law. Okay? Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to keep the entire law. And it goes on. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but again, our scripture memory, all this this next quarter is all dealing with hope. And one of the reasons why I chose hope is, yeah, the times look like they might get rough and stuff like that. But hope is one of those things that Paul and the New Testament writers talk about a lot. And it has to deal with how we deal with our problems. It's so easy to complain about every little thing that goes wrong as far as we're concerned. Who's on the throne? Well, at that moment, we are. But when we remember, God has a plan. He has a purpose. This trial that I'm going through right now, He's trying to teach me something about me, teach me something about Him. He gives me grace to get through this thing. And, oh, look, Jesus might come back before it's over. I have hope. It's something to be excited about. And so he deals with that issue in here too. Verse 7, you were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Notice the emphasis, how many times he deals with either the gospel or truth. Okay? So this is how he's trying to convince his people, don't listen to the heretics. Consider the gospel, what it does for a person, what it is, how it affects a person's life. And it's a matter of obeying God, living the way he wants you to live. So that brings us to fulfilling the law and overcoming the flesh by walking in the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 13 through 26. Excuse me. When we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, I know for some people it gives them a little, some willies. I remember it used to give me some willies too, because you know there are things that are going to burn up, right? But the reality is you might remember at the end of Paul's life, I have run the good race. I have fought the good fight. And I know that there's laid up for me in heaven, crown of righteousness. Okay? He's not too worried about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, did he do things wrong that were going to burn up? Sure. But he was also living very intentionally for Christ, seeking first the kingdom of God, walking in the Spirit. And therefore, he knew that there were going to be rewards. And when we talk about standing before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may give an account for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad, we're talking about whether they're done in the power of the Spirit or they're done in your own power. Okay? We're not talking about I taught Sunday school or I sinned. No. We're talking about did you do it for the glory of God and the power of the Spirit, or did you do it so people might think, wow, you're pretty cool. Yeah, I know. That kind of a thing. Okay? Yes, sins would be part of that also, but sins have already been paid for, but it was an opportunity to live for God and you didn't. So chapter 6, 1 to 10, what the fulfilling the law looks like in practice. You might remember at Romans a couple of Sundays ago we dealt with fulfilling the law was done by loving your neighbor as yourself. And it actually brought up some of the Ten Commandments, and we pointed out how that was unloving to the other person, where loving them, you wouldn't do those things. Excuse me. So when we get to chapter 6, brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who have the Spirit in you, now your version probably says, you who are spiritual, should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted. A lot of people read this verse and think that Pastor and I need to go and talk to someone that might be falling into sin. No, it says, you who have the Spirit in you. How many of you here have the Spirit in you tonight? Every single believer. If you don't have the Spirit in you, you're not a believer. Okay, so you're disqualified at this point. But if you're a believer, you see someone that's overcome by sin, you have a responsibility to love them enough and go and talk to them. Now make sure it is sin. If it's not sin, let's say it's not wise. Well, then as a loving brother, you're probably going to go and help them see, you know, maybe this isn't the wisest thing you can do. I'm not sitting here in judgment of you. I'm just saying, I don't want to see you live with the consequences of a foolish choice. They're still going to make the choice one way or the other, but at least you can do is talk to them about it. So verse 2, carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So you see, once again, loving your neighbor is fulfilling the whole law. Back here in chapter 5, walking in the Spirit, you fulfill the law. Okay? And then chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, pleasing man through verses pleasing God. Again, when we go back to our Judaizers, they're seeking to be men pleasers. They want you to be a man pleaser. Paul is concerned with pleasing God, and he wants you to please God. So in dealing with the Judaizers, here's what we can learn. He emphasizes the gospel. He emphasizes truth. He does call the Judaizers out for what type of people they are. And therefore, when we are saying something negative about false teachers and their teaching, no one should be, quote unquote, offended here for them. Okay? Occasionally I'll say something about the Catholic Church. And we're not talking about Catholic people. We're talking about Catholic Church doctrine. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's wrong. Okay? And I don't know how many times people have gotten upset with both Pastor and myself because, you know, you shouldn't say that about Catholics. Why not? By the way, like evangelicals, not all Catholics believe all Catholic doctrine. You know, so maybe they're actually believing the right thing. But don't be offended, because Paul did it, therefore we should do it. Now, we speak the truth in love, okay? But we do not permit false doctrine to go undealt with. Okay? Any questions or thoughts? That was the quickest you'd ever been through the book of Galatians. Yes, Mike? Mm-hmm. That's true. And again, as I don't know if I said it or if I prayed it, but the need for us to be watchful, vigilant, sober-minded, and again, the Word of God applies to every area of life, not just to Sunday mornings. And so therefore, we need to know it well enough where we can live it before people, before a lost and dying world. The only way we can do that is consecrate the Lord God in your heart. Seek first the kingdom of God. You can say it in a lot of different ways, but it does require that we're living intentional.